Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
What an introduction. My goodness. This is a fun. You guys, I was watching a little bit as we were worshiping our Lord. And it's so fun that we're spread out. There's plenty of room, but yet there's this sense of closeness that you have. So that was fun to experience. For the Christian and the non-Christian alike, each pulpit is designed to expose God's truth and activity for a specific people in a specific location at a specific time. And the pulpit is designed to help us as a congregation and as you and I as individuals respond to God's truth and activity in our lives. That's why preaching is one of the five reasons, the five functions of why the church exists. I'm honored to be entrusted with this task today, so I thank you. I would like to spend our time today on not only that his plans are good, but that his plans are unfolding, but how his plans are unfolding. How does God unfold his plans? By what means, by what power does God accomplish his plans? We know some things about God's plans. We know that God's plans are unstoppable. We know that his plans are to redeem and restore a broken world. We know that he has called his children, those of us that are Christians, to participate. We're given responsibilities and orders to spread his good news and to display his love with our lives. And so our time today is on the how. How will God accomplish his plans? How is God's great redemption plan going to get done? But first, we need to look at ourselves. So kind of posture up to look within a little bit. So how did God win you over? How did God make himself attractive to you? What makes you want to be around Jesus? Is it because he's the almighty, all-powerful, the Old Testament God in the flesh? That's a hard one, because so often we're scared of God, instinctively. We're scared of him kind of like we're scared of the principal's office. We resonate with Adam and Eve in the garden when they hide from God because they're afraid. We fear what we cannot control. Are we attracted to Jesus because he calms the sea, he feeds the thousands, he heals the lepers, he casts out demons right and left? Well, this one's a tricky one, because we're tempted to treat Jesus like a genie, hoping that he can help us, he can heal our ailments. We're tempted to try to use Jesus as a vending machine to get his blessing over our agenda, hoping to get Jesus on board with our plans. If you're a Christian, though, how did Jesus win you over? Were you won over by compelling arguments and debates? Those always win people over, right? Were you won over by the sophistication and the elegance of Christian theology? Those big fat tomes of books that are usually at the bottom shelf and they collect dust? Were you won over by the testimony of a family member or a friend? Maybe you've just been a Christian for as long as you can remember and you're just used to this whole Christian thing. It's become a ritual, something like a bunch of boxes you check off every day. These are important questions, because if God's movement cannot be resisted, and if you've got responsibilities entrusted to you as a children of God in his kingdom, how are you going to do it? If God's train is moving on these tracks and you're part of the crew, how does this train keep on going? What kind of fuel is required to propel and sustain God's kingdom? In Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, we're going to look for the power source that God uses to call us to himself. So as for you, in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. Did you catch that? Look at verse 4 real quick. It says, but because of his great love for us. What is the power that God uses to draw you and me to himself? It's love. It's undeserved, unearned, unfairly given, untakeawayable. You like all my use? I did that on purpose. Love. And by that same power, the power that draws us to God is the same power that propels the movement of God's kingdom. It's one and the same. It's the same power source. It's that sticky, binding, attaching, enduring, faithful love. It's the kind of love that keeps a 50-year marriage going strong. That's that kind of love. Years ago, Noah, my oldest, was about 2 years old, and I was trying to make a video of her saying hello to my brother, Ryan. We were in Vegas. He was in California, so there was some video going on. In the morning, she was eating Cheerios with a little kid bowl and this little kid spoon that still looked too big for her hands. Noah was forming words quite well, and she had talked about Uncle Ryan and how she missed him and all of that. One morning, I got my phone out, and I hit the record button, and I was trying to get her to say what she had said a million times before. Well, Noah wasn't having any of it, obviously. The second your camera rolls out, they stop what they're doing and they do something else. I kept pushing and poking her though, because she was eating Cheerios and so she wasn't moving. And so I just kept asking her to do it. Hey, come on, say hi to Uncle Ryan. Say hi to Uncle Ryan. My persistence paid off, however. After a dozen or so times of bugging her, she finally gave in and she said it. Now I had won, right? I feel good about myself. My will, my sheer size had proven stronger than hers, right? I was victorious. Well, sort of. At best, she learned to persevere through hardship and to find inner strength within, despite her desires to not say hello to her Uncle Ryan. At worst, I bullied my kid to perform for a camera. Did I win any dad points? No. I relied upon my own willpower, my own fortitude to accomplish this hard task before me. And it became more about winning the battle. The video was a good idea, right? It was at least initially good-natured. But the way I went about it did not draw me closer to my daughter. I wanted to make this stupid video. I treated my daughter like a thing to get a performance out of. I considered the video more valuable than my relationship with my daughter. So there's my confession this morning. It's 8 years late, but here we are. I tell you this story because there really is kind of two ways or two powerfuls that we have at our disposal within the kingdom of God. One of the ways works with the grain of God's design, and the other one works against the grain. We can try to advance God's kingdom by our own strength. Nice. Like I forced Noah to perform for the camera, but we'll be working against the grain, won't we? There's another option. We can go with the grain of God's kingdom by allowing Jesus to first love us, tend us, fill us to overflowing. And then, this is where our strength comes in. And then our strength with God is used to direct that overflow of love to advance his kingdom. And here's a little caveat for you, parentheses for you. Going with the grain of God's movement is only found. It's only found in a relationship with Jesus. We've got to spend large amounts of time with our Savior. We talk with him like we talk with ourselves all day. You've got a running monologue in your head, right? It never stops. Invite him in. Don't just talk to yourself. Say, hey, God, this is what I'm thinking. God, this is what I'm feeling. God, did you just hear what I just said? That's crazy. And we have another available conversation to dip into. It's called the Scriptures. There really is no other way to interact with this love than to go to the source, than to spend time with Christ himself. So turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. As Jesus spends his last moments of time that he has left demonstrating his great love to his disciples. We'll walk through two scenes, and I want to focus on Peter with Jesus. Jesus with Peter. So we'll go through 1 through 11, chapter 13, 1 through 11, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, plural. And then verses 33 to 38, where Jesus corrects Peter on the nature and the power of love. So, John 13, verse 1. It was just before Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So we'll stop. I'm going to kind of do this rolling commentary. Jesus loved them to the uttermost end. Knowing that his crucifixion was just around the corner, the most painful, most gruesome, torturous experience a man could ever suffer, Jesus thinks of how he might love his friends one last time. Jesus knew that it was only a matter of hours before he would be glorified by his heavenly Father on the cross. This could have been a time for great pride, but instead, it became a moment of great humility. Yes, Jesus loved his own till the end. So let's continue in verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, and he took off his outer garment and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. John 13 is the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The foot washing sets the stage for Jesus to become a servant for all mankind on the cross. He takes upon his shoulders first the hand towel and then the sins of all mankind. Washing the disciples' feet also echoes back to the shepherd's role as a caretaker, does it not? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This love, this kind of love is exactly what Jesus came to demonstrate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came to wash their feet and to go to the cross. It's what he had to do in order to show everyone what God's love is really like. Continuing in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said. I wish there was an exclamation there. "No, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. I like Peter. I can relate to him because he blurts out whatever comes to his mind first. Whatever's on his heart, boom, it's there right in front of him. It's hard for us to wrap our brains around this kind of love, isn't it? But we feel better about ourselves because Peter messed up royally before. And so we get to see Jesus' response to, well, stupidity. Oh, the God of the universe stoops down and takes care to clean the most basic, earthy, plain, unappealing parts of our bodies and our feet. This is Jesus. He's laying the groundwork. Literally, he's on the floor, laying the groundwork for Peter and for us to begin to understand what the cross is really about. What did the disciples do to earn this kind of love? If we kind of take a little bit of what Luke's account was, we find that as this whole scene was going on, a dispute also arose among them, the disciples, as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. Here Jesus is on the floor, and they're arguing. Like, how embarrassing is this? Truth be told, though, the disciples, you and me, no one can do enough. No one can act correctly or be religious or moral enough to earn even a drop of this kind of love. No one can meet God somewhere in the middle. It's not like we're on a football line and Jesus has taken it to 99.9% and then he hands it off to you and goes, "Don't mess up." There's no way we can earn any sort of favor with God. The more we stare at the gospel, the more offensive this truth starts to become, that you can't help. You can't save yourself. That's a hard one to swallow. So for the sake of time, we're going to skip verses 12 to 32. I wept. I only have so much time up here. But I beg of you to read John 13 as a family. Read it by yourself, all of 13, including verses 12 to 32. Read it out loud. I would encourage you to, even if it's whispering, even if it's mouthing, because it slows you down and you start to notice things that you didn't notice before. So if you want to jump with me down to 33. We're not doing 32. We'll track along with Peter again. So in 13, verse 33, this is Jesus talking. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me just as I had told the Jews. So I will tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is overwhelmed that he has to leave his disciples behind. He's been with them only a short while, and now he has to leave them. They were taught so little. They understood so little. They grasped so little of what Christ was doing right in front of them. I think what makes this separation a little bit more bearable for Jesus is that he sends them the Holy Spirit. They will not be left alone. They will not be cast off. They will not be forgotten. Jesus' Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that makes things holy, will fully attach to their spirits. and continue the work that Jesus has begun. So in verse 34, here's the big one, ladies and gentlemen. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, we come to the new commandment, but for the people of God, this isn't a new command. They've heard this before. If you flip to all the way back to Leviticus, don't do it right now. In chapter 19, you'll actually find a verse that sums up the entire book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 18 reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people." And here it is, "But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So if this isn't a new command, what is new, why this is called the new commandment, is because we get the physical incarnation of Christ displaying the kind of love that he's come to give. It's the kind of love that Jesus is demonstrating. "You are to love one another the way I have loved you." This makes love a very specific definition, doesn't it? Jesus knew this commandment would be difficult for them to process. It's difficult for me to process right now. Which is why he gave them a concrete example for them to remember, for them to model after. He washed their feet. They are to copy their life according to Jesus' life. And in that way, love one another. Jesus knows this is a hard act to follow. It goes against all of our natural tendencies, doesn't it? Our tendencies to take control and to be in charge of our own lives. To use our own power and strength to achieve and accomplish our goals. Our tendency to remain at the center of our own lives, where everything else revolves around. No wonder Jesus chose to wash their feet. To wash someone's feet, you have to take on the mindset of a slave. You have to physically get down and stoop low. You have to humble your body. You have to humble your heart and face your own pride. You have to humble your mind to not make this person out to be an enemy. And you have to, I guess, humble yourself again and resist the temptation to make this entire thing about you being a victim somehow. Man, what a specific love this is. Let's finish out in verse 36. So Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Because they're really confused right now. Jesus is giving himself more specifically than he's ever given them before. He's kind of like unleashed the floodgates because he's not going to get to be with them for very long. Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Oof. We know, we're pretty familiar with how this one plays out. Once again, he, Peter, and Jesus banter back and forth, with Peter blundering away whatever's coming into his heart and in his head. It's funny that I don't think Peter realizes what he's saying right now, even though it's recorded for all eternity. Thank you. Where are you going? I want to follow you. I want to follow you. I will lay down my life for you. Will you really, Peter? Jesus replies, and you can kind of hear and see the soft and sad smile as Jesus says that. Is it really you that's going to lay down your life for me? Have you forgotten, Peter, Jesus continues, that the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep? Actually, Peter, I hate to say it, but what you are about to do is something rather different. We love Peter because he's like you and me. We love him because he tries to take over for Jesus. Stand back, Jesus. I've got this one. I'll take the bullet for you. And we love Jesus because he's so gentle with Peter. He's so loving. Even as the shadow of the cross is looming and is starting to overtake him, Jesus expresses love. Okay. So what do we do in the face of this great love? This world-changing love that is barreling forward, fueling God's kingdom. This love can't be resisted. And for some crazy reason, we have been entrusted with this love. We have responsibilities. We have a part to play in God's movement. And so there's a choice before us. We can try to advance the kingdom of God by our own strength, but we'll be working against the grain. We'll be stuck arguing with Jesus, just like Peter. We'll want to try and take over God's agenda, pushing Jesus off to the sidelines. We want to keep him nice and safe, don't we? Nice and safe in our pockets. Or we can go with the grain of God's kingdom and allow Jesus to love us first, to tend us, to heal us, so that we overflow. But this kind of love is only found in a relationship with Jesus. So I encourage you to spend time this week. Pursue Jesus. Sit at his feet. Let him tend your heart. Let him tend your mind. Let him tend your spirit. So many times we pray for God to act in our lives, to take care of us and to heal our lives. And so often, God's movement in our souls goes unnoticed because he has moved to a place in our hearts that we're not looking at, that we're not interested in him doing something about. Lord, where are you? We cry out, fix my job, fix my spouse, fix my kids, fix this nation. There are so many things I want fixed. Lord, do it all. You're the God Almighty. But I invite you to spend some time in prayer this week to ask God what he wants to do in your life. Now, this is a risky prayer, asking God what he wants to do in you. It's not comfortable. And you don't know where he's going to lead you. Can you feel the pricklies right now? Oftentimes, now, I'll just be honest. I'm just going to give it to you because you may never see me again. Suckers. Oftentimes, he camps out in the painful places, the painful memories, the painful relationships. He often camps out at places in your soul that you've hidden from everybody, including yourself. Everything that Jesus touches, he heals. That is a fact. Is it called an axiom? It's an undisputable, irrefutable reality. Whatever Jesus touches, he heals. And he's very interested in healing all of you. But, like a gentleman, he patiently waits for you to work with him as he works on you. It's this joint kind of relationship stuff. Sometimes he'll just blow stuff up and reconfigure stuff. Most of the time, he really likes working with you as he works on you. So he loves you. I want you to remember that. He loves you. You are the apple of his eye. You are precious to him. And he knows you by name. So would you pray with me? Lord, your love is freely given, although it was very costly for you. Who you are and what you've done and how you look upon us is not fair. It's ridiculously unfair. We have no capacity, no container to hold or to understand this kind of love that you are displaying. Yet, Holy Spirit, that is your job to build a capacity of this love for us. It is a gift that we can understand this love at all. You are patient with us. You are long-suffering. You are quick to forgive. You abound in steadfast love. You don't interact with us like another human. You don't interact with us like we expect. You are something completely other, and in the most beautiful and spectacular ways. So, Lord, do work in us. Open our hearts to help and help us to receive your love. And any sort of transformation is your doing. Help us to allow it. Help us to want it, to crave you. For you are the God of the universe. You created us. You made us. And you have a design for us. And your will for our lives, among many other things, is first and foremost to get us back to the design that you created us to be. So that we could spend eternity with you, experiencing this love that we can start experiencing now. So we pray all of this unbearable truth in your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.